I want to invite you to open up your Bible with me as we turn to the book of Acts this morning. And as Katie mentioned, we are starting a new sermon series this morning on the book of Acts. And this is a wonderful time of year to start a series like this, because just 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. And Easter is one of those Sundays in the life of the church that for many people, it seems to be their favorite Sunday, because it is a Sunday where everyone seems to have sort of they're filled with joy. We're celebrating the resurrection. And I was thinking about this and thinking that I think for many people, in our minds, whether we recognize it or not, when we look at the story of the Bible and when we think about Christianity, we think of Easter as sort of the end of the story. It's like that high point, the climax of the story, when Jesus rises from the dead, death is conquered, forgiveness of sins is made available to all those who trust in Jesus Christ, and we sort of see this as the high point, and in a way, sort of like the end of the story. But really, when you look at the story biblically, the grand story of the Bible, the resurrection is not the end of the story. It is like the beginning of the last chapter of the story. Because the last chapter of the story is the chapter of the church of Jesus Christ, and that's the chapter that we're living in right now. And so if we just stopped at the resurrection, we would really lose a lot that there is to see in the Bible about the Christian life and what the church is all about. And so what we're going to do during this series is pick up right after the resurrection, what happens? And the book of Acts tells that story, the story of the church in its earliest years. When people ask me, what do we gain from studying the book of Acts? I think we gain several things. Number one, as I said, it's a window into the life of the early church. But it's also an encouraging reminder of what it means to live boldly for Jesus Christ and what the mission of the church is all about. What we see in the pages of Acts is the earliest Christians living out their faith in the midst of a world and a culture that was very hostile to Christianity. And what's interesting is that Christians living in the 21st century today find themselves living in a world, we find ourselves living in a world where the world can sometimes be hostile to Christianity, and so the book of Acts is more relevant than ever before, I would say. And we need to go back and ask, what does this book tell us about who we are to be as a church? So I'm excited to go through this book with you. We're going to work through this book chapter by chapter as we meet each week, and I encourage you to make a commitment to be here and watch how God's story continues to unfold. We'll be starting right off in chapter 1 this morning, and I'll be reading chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. O Lord, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word endures forever. And Lord, we want to know your word. We want to love your word more deeply, and we want to apply your word to our lives. Lord, I pray as we begin this series that you would show us how we can live more faithfully as your witnesses, both as individuals and as a church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of when you hear the word mission? That word mission for you might have connotations that have something to do with the church or with Christianity, but the reality is that the word mission has become a really popular buzzword in our culture today, so that it's a popular word that's being talked about even outside the church and even among large and successful companies. It seems like now the world's largest companies, they don't just want to have a successful business and make a profit, but they actually want to be organizations that influence the world with their own mission. And so every company now actually has a mission statement. And you can go and you can find these. Let me give you some examples. Facebook has a mission statement. Their mission is to give people the power to share and make the world more open and connected. And some people share way too much information on Facebook, for my taste. But that's Facebook's mission. Amazon has a mission. Their mission is to be Earth's most customer-centric company, where customers can find and discover anything they might want to buy online. And isn't that the truth? You can find anything on Amazon now. Going on Amazon is dangerous because you end up adding things to your cart that you just never even planned on adding to the cart when you first got there. And if you're like me and you don't have Amazon Prime, then you're just adding things to the cart to get the free shipping. Anybody ever done that? It's like, sucks you in. Google has a mission statement. To organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Okay, Coca-Cola has a mission statement. Listen to this one. Their mission is to refresh the world, to inspire moments of optimism and happiness, and to create value and make a difference. Now, I don't know what any of that has to do with Coke, but, you know, some of these mission statements is like, what does that have to do with the product that you're selling? I don't know, but it sounds nice, doesn't it? Or let me give you one more. This is Nike's mission statement. Nike's mission is to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. Not just about shoes anymore, but it's about inspiration. It's about innovation. And everybody seems to have a mission statement. But the question I want to ask is, in all the talk about mission and in all the mission statements that are out there, what is the mission of the church? That is a fundamental question that we need to be able to answer. And there's been a great deal of confusion about this in recent years. And I think part of the confusion has come from the fact that churches, especially in the United States, seem to be involved in more and more things, more and more programs, more and more initiatives, more and more activities. And in many cases, all of these are being lumped under the large umbrella of mission. And so blessing our neighbors is mission, doing good deeds is mission, environmental stewardship is mission, community renewal is mission, social justice is mission, creating relationships is mission, and the list goes on and on and on, and everything sort of is mission. But as I once heard someone comment, if everything is mission, then nothing is mission. Because we no longer have any definition of what it is that we're called to accomplish and what it is we're supposed to do. So the result of all this is when the church defines every activity that the church does as mission, we don't have any idea what the mission of the church is at all. And Kevin DeYoung put this well. He said, in a world of finite resources and limited time, the church cannot do everything. We will not be effective in our mission if everything is mission. And likewise, we will not deliver on our mission if we are not sure what it is. So what's the mission of the church? I think, especially in the 21st century in the United States, this is a question we need some clarity on, because there has become a situation has come there where there's so much confusion. So where do we turn to? Well, the book of Acts is a good place to start, because in Acts chapter 1, I think Jesus gives us a nice description of what the mission of the church is all about. And I want to say three things about it this morning. One is the mission's definition, two is the mission's power, and three is the mission's scope. So what's the mission's definition, number one? Well, after the resurrection of Jesus, if we're honest, the disciples probably weren't sure what they were going to do next. They didn't know. And you can see this by their question in Acts 1:6. It says in Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now we're going to come back to that kingdom statement in just a minute, but for now, just notice that they didn't know what was going to come next. Imagine yourself in their shoes. They didn't even think Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And now he rose from the dead, and they're thinking, what on earth has just happened? And now what's going to happen? What's going to come next? And really what they're asking Jesus is, Jesus, what are you going to do next? And what's so interesting about this passage is he flips it around on him. And he effectively says, it's not about what I'm going to do next. It's about what I'm going to commission you to do next. Boy, that sounds uncomfortable, doesn't it? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Those verses, I think, are one of the places in Scripture where we find a very succinct description of the mission of the church. And it can be summed up with the words, you will be my witnesses. Biblical scholar Daryl Bach summed it up this way. He said, this commission describes the church's key assignment of what to do until the Lord returns. The priority for the church until Jesus returns, a mission of which the community must never lose sight, is to witness to Jesus to the end of the earth. The church exists in a major part to extend the apostolic witness to Jesus everywhere. We are to be his witnesses. So what's it mean to be a witness? Well, I'll say two things about that. Number one, we bear witness to a person. We bear witness to a person. Jesus doesn't just say, I think this is notable, when he says, you will be my witnesses, he doesn't say, you will be witnesses, but he says, you will be my witnesses. In other words, we're to bear witness to him when he says that. We're not, first and foremost, as Christians, a people who promote a self-improvement program. Christians are not people who first and foremost promote a social betterment program. There's lots of those out there. There's self-improvement programs, there's social betterment programs. We are not people who first and foremost promote one of those things, but we're first and foremost people who promote a person, and that person is Jesus. We point people to Jesus. And what that means is that if the church, any church, is not pointing people to Jesus, is not bearing witness to him, to that person, then the church is not fulfilling its mission. I don't care what else it's doing. Or I'll put it even a little bit more provocatively, if that's not provocative enough. If the mission programs of any church could just as easily be satisfied by the United Way or the Red Cross, we are not doing our mission. What do we have to offer the world that is different than anything else? And at the heart of it, it's a person, and that person is Jesus, and we are to be pointing people to him. This is something that it's very easy to lose sight of, and I think there are many churches in America today that have lost sight of their calling to be witnesses to Jesus and have essentially become social service providers. So the church can engage in all sorts of activities and provide, food for people in need, clean up the community, provide daycare services, all the list goes on and on. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that those are bad things to do. And in many cases, the church should be involved in serving others in those ways. I mean, that's why we do things at our church like Serve Month, where we're reaching out to the community. But here's the key question. As we do those things, are those activities an end in and of themselves? And are those all that we do, or is there a larger mission that undergirds those things so that though all the things we do are a means toward a greater end, and that is pointing people toward a person, Jesus Christ, and being his witnesses? It's a question that we need to ask, because as witnesses, we bear witness to a person. And we don't just bear witness to a person, but we bear witness to a message about that person. This is important. It's not generic Jesus. It's not just the Jesus we've dreamed up in our heads, but it's the Jesus of the Bible. And if we're going to faithfully bear witness to Jesus, we have to bear witness to what Jesus said about himself. If we're not faithfully telling the world what he said about himself, we're not faithfully bearing witness to him. And what did he say about himself? He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, and therefore we are called to bear witness to the world that this is the Savior of the world. And there is no other. There's no other. We're called to bear witness to the fact that it is only through his life and death and resurrection that you and I can have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. There is no other way. And so we are to be his witnesses. We bear witness to a person and to a message about that person. And if we aren't doing that, then we aren't fulfilling our mission. Secondly, what is the mission's power? Where do we find the power to accomplish what it is that we have been called to accomplish? Well, listen to verse 4 of this passage this morning. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wow. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to come in a matter of days. Once again, I find myself thinking, what are the disciples thinking at this point? What's going through their heads? I mean, they're probably thinking, what's this going to look like? We'll find out when we get to chapter 2. But he makes clear here that the Holy Spirit is going to be the source of power that's going to enable them to accomplish this mission. And in verse 8 puts it this way. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where do they find the power to be witnesses for Christ? It is only by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. And if you read through the book of Acts, it is so apparent that this is the case. I mean, you have to ask yourself as you read through this book, where does this ragtag group of disciples, some who are just simple fishermen, get the ability to preach to audiences of thousands of people, and thousands of people are coming to know Jesus Christ? Where do they get the ability to be so bold? It could only be by the Holy Spirit. I mean, in just a few chapters, you have a situation where the apostles are arrested for preaching the gospel. And the very next day, Peter is forced to stand in front of the religious authorities and explain himself. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes. How comfortable would that have been? I mean, I get a picture in my head like the things we see on TV where somebody has to testify on Capitol Hill, and you know, they're sitting there and they keep the water keeps running out, and so they have to refill it because they're, you know, you're so nervous and you're, yeah. That's the kind of picture I'm getting in my head. He's standing in front of the religious authorities and he has to explain himself. Doesn't even know if he's going to be killed for this. And what gives him the ability to do that? It's the Holy Spirit. Tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then actually, just a little while later, the believers gathered together. This is in chapter 4. They gathered together. They prayed to the Lord for boldness so that they could continue their mission. And then listen to what it says in Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The only way that this mission could be accomplished was through the Holy Spirit. And the same thing is true today in the church. The mission that we have can only be fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it can't be fulfilled any other way. And if we are not relying upon the Holy Spirit, then whatever we're not God's mission. I can guarantee you that. You know, it's possible to build a church today without the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you might think, now, what on earth are you talking about? It's possible to build a church without the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, some people build churches with gimmicks and entertainment. You can build a church through clever marketing techniques that mirror the clever marketing techniques of the world and give people what they want to hear. So you can build a church without the help of the Holy Spirit, but it's not going to be a church that is accomplishing God's mission, nor will it be a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. The reality is the mission that we have to accomplish can only be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it can't be accomplished in any other way. I quote again from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. He said this, "If you and I know how to accomplish what we want to accomplish in the church apart from the Word of God and prayer, then we're not really accomplishing what God wants to accomplish." He adds this, If a church's supposed success is ultimately coming from something other than the Word of God and prayer, then it's not Jesus Christ building the church. It's just a bunch of us trying to be smart and hardworking and build something else. If we know how to build something apart from the Holy Spirit, what we're building is our own project, not God's project. Why the Word of God and prayer? Well, because it's precisely by the Word of God and prayer that we rely upon the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. And so we have to remember that it is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to accomplish this mission. And then thirdly, let me say something about the mission's scope. What is the extent of the mission? How far does the mission extend? Well, that answer is pretty simple. And it's the answer that this sermon series is named after, to the ends of the earth. Listen to verse 8 again. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Those places that are named there are like concentric circles. So where does the mission start? Well, it starts in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and where he was raised from the dead. Then it extends from there to Judea and Samaria, which were the regions immediately outside of Jerusalem. And then where does it go from there? To the ends of the earth. If I were to put this in sort of colloquial terms, it would be like they're saying that this mission starts in Waukesha County, and then it goes to Wisconsin, and then it goes to the United States, and then it goes to the ends of the earth. It's like these concentric circles. And what Jesus is saying here is that he's not just Savior of the Jews or the Samaritans even. He's the Savior of the world. And his kingdom is a global kingdom, which is going to extend to all of the earth. Now that reality, as simple as it may seem, is something that the disciples couldn't quite grasp even after Jesus had been raised from the dead. If you look back at verse 3 of this passage today, notice what Jesus was doing after he was raised from the dead. It says, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. I find that interesting. He was focusing on the kingdom of God and teaching them about that in those final days he had, and emphasizing this new kingdom, this global kingdom, and really what's going to be a global mission, right? But that's not what they were focused on. Because if you look what they were focused on, and as it goes on in verse 6, instead of talking about the kingdom of God, they're focused on what? The kingdom of Israel. Verse 6 says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I imagine Jesus thinking in his head, you still don't get it, do you? This is not about the kingdom of Israel. It's about the kingdom of God, which I have been telling you about. And you're stuck on this little corner of the world. They still, even after the resurrection, they still had a conception in their head of a Messiah that had just come to restore the great kingdom of Israel. They'd hoped, oh, maybe someday we can have Israel back to the glory days, and we'll have a great king, and the Romans will be gone. And even after he was raised from the dead, you can see in Acts 1, that still was sort of operating in their heads. And Jesus makes it clear that that wasn't the point. It wasn't about the kingdom of Israel. It was about his global kingdom and this global mission. And you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to slip into this same way of thinking today. Because just like the disciples, we tend to forget that Christ's kingdom is not about our little corner of the globe. There are far too many churchgoers living in the United States today who I think are more shaped and place more value in their national identity as Americans than they do in their spiritual identity as Christians. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that? One simple reason I know that is because there are far too many Christians who will spend all day long until they're blue in the face trying to promote their political ideologies and convince other people about their political ideologies, and they'll spend virtually no time at all trying to promote Jesus Christ. They'll talk to you all day long about their view of what America should be like and their own politics, but they won't say a word about Jesus to other people. And what does that tell you? That tells you that for that person, they care more about their future vision of the United States than they do about the kingdom of God. Now, that's blunt, but it's just true. And the reality is we, too, get so wrapped up thinking that Christ's kingdom is about our little corner of the world when the reality is it's not. And this should remind us, too, that the future of Christianity is not determined by how well the church is doing in America. You know, we have a lot of conversations today about the decline of Christianity in the West, or the decline of Christianity in America, and many people are dismayed at the state of the church in America, and I share those concerns. I share the concerns about some of the decline that we've seen in Christianity in the United States, but we have to remind ourselves that God's kingdom doesn't rise or fall based upon how well the church is doing in the United States. It doesn't, because that assumes that somehow we're the center of God's kingdom, and we're not. Author Russell Moore put it this way. He said, "Whenever we are tempted to despair about the shape of American Christianity, we should remember that Jesus never promised the triumph of the American church. He promised the triumph of the church, and most of the church in heaven and on earth isn't American. Maybe the hope of the American church is right now in Nigeria or Laos or Indonesia or Argentina. Jesus will be king, and his church will flourish, and he'll do it in the way he chooses." And then Moore adds this. He says, "One day, perhaps in 1,000 or 5,000 years, the shining Capitol building may stand in ruins. The Washington Monument may be the equivalent of the pyramids now, a symbol of a once great civilization. The Jefferson Memorial may be covered over in vines picked through by antiquities dealers. I don't know, but I know this, the kingdom of God will stand." We need that perspective if we're going to have our eyes focused on what our mission is all about. And it is a mission that's not about a kingdom that's limited to one little corner of the world. It is a global mission to the ends of the earth, because his kingdom is a global kingdom comprised of every person that believes in him from every tribe and tongue and nation. I love how this passage ends. It's actually kind of comical. In verse 9, we read this. "When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And I just think that's sort of a comical ending to this passage, because here you have the disciples, and their minds are just blown. Their heads are kind of spinning because none of this is what they expected. And they're looking up into heaven, and I picture this image of like sort of like deer in the headlights look, like, what is going on right now? And where are we? What planet are we on? And these angels speak to them, and it's as if the angels sort of say, "What are you waiting for?" What are you waiting for? That's kind of what they're saying. Jesus is going to come back. So don't stand here too long staring up into heaven wondering if he's going to come back. He's going to come back. But what are you waiting for? Because in the meantime, you've got a job to do. And there's work to be done. You are to be Christ's witnesses. And I sort of picture that question that we could ask the church today, and we could ask ourselves today. What are we waiting for? What am I waiting for? What are you waiting for? Is there something that's preventing you from engaging in the calling to which Christ has called you? I'm not talking about the calling you've decided for your life. I'm talking about the one that Christ has placed upon your life. And what are we waiting for? What's the mission? It's simple. You are to be my witnesses, Jesus said. How do we do it? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And where does the mission extend? To the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you this day that we are so much just like the disciples. We fail to understand. Lord, we so often get our own vision confused with what your kingdom is all about. Forgive us for those things, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to be your witnesses. Empower us, Lord, so that we might promote the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person, to every nation, to every tribe. Lord, we anxiously await your return. But until that day comes, help us to remember that there is work to be done, and help us to be faithful to the task. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.